So Solomon did very foolishly in his old age. And God would have done to Solomon and his sons the way he did to Saul and his sons, and change families again for another line of kings, except for one thing, a major event in the Old Testament, God's promise to David, blessing of David. God had promised David that he'd always have a king to succeed him. And so he didn't take away all the kingdom from Solomon's son, Rehoboam. He took only the northern tribes. After Solomon died, the kingdom of Judah in the south and the kingdom of Israel in the north. God chose the king for Israel. Solomon's son was named Rehoboam. Who's the king in the north that God chose for Israel? And astonishingly, God promised Jeroboam in the north. He made him a promise like he had made David, which was a precious promise, but some people don't esteem the promises of God to be very valuable. Trust him. One of the first things that Jeroboam did was to become nervous about his future, in spite of what God said through the prophet Ahijah. He thought that if the people of these tribes continued to go to Jerusalem to worship, they would eventually turn back to King Rehoboam and his sons and kill him or his sons whenever it happened. And so he got together the smartest people he knew, not the godliest people, the smartest people, and said, what will we do? Well, obviously, the answer was obvious. We've got to stop the people from going down here to Jerusalem. Well, how are we going to stop them from going down to Jerusalem when that's the one place that Jehovah revealed to David was the place to worship, the temple? I mean, David said the Spirit of God came on him and moved his hand to write out the directions. And his advisors obviously said, well, you know, we were always suspicious of that. I mean, how likely is it? Who else has ever had such an experience with God? I mean, if David had been from the tribe of Issachar, and he had chosen Jerusalem, it would be different, maybe. But David said God had chosen his tribe. Now, they might not have thought very much about Jerusalem was not in the tribe of Judah. But it wasn't. What tribe was it in, Natalie?
Benjamin.
It's on the border of Judah. But even if it had been in Judah, David hadn't made anything up. It was a word of God to him that he had chosen Jerusalem to be the place to build the temple, and he had chosen the tribe of Judah, and he had chosen David and his sons to be kings. But these men came up with an idea that maybe Moses was a little extreme. Maybe Moses maybe he went overboard and misunderstood God and destroyed that golden calf that Israel made at Mount Sinai prematurely, without enough, giving himself enough time to calm down. You know, Moses was an angry man sometimes. So they came up with a new idea. And that new idea was a famous thing. What's it? What's the title of this new idea? Sin of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Sin of Jeroboam, a major event. Now, what are the four elements of the sin of Jeroboam? Stuart, you remember them?
The gold calf.
Well, first of all, he made a golden calf again to express their faith that God was everywhere. And Moses maybe acted a little hastily in his destruction of that first beautiful golden calf that Israel built. He put a golden calf at Bethel. Where else did he put one, Dot? Do you remember? Bethel and
up north
in Dan. And he didn't say to the people, now I'm afraid you folks are going to turn against me if you keep going down and see that beautiful temple that Solomon built. He said, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. I'm your king, and I'm responsible for your welfare, and I know that you get sore feet walking up and down these hills. And I love you so much that I'm going to provide for you good people up here a place to worship God, who is, if he's the creator and possessor of the whole earth, as Abraham said, then surely you can worship him all over the whole earth. So here's a spot for you to worship Jehovah. Here's a golden calf, one like Moses destroyed in his haste. And here's another one at Bethel for you folks from the southern half of my kingdom that I love so much. So the two golden calves were one element of this new religion. What's another element? Tina, tell us.
New feast day.
There was a new feast day. See, in the seventh month down here in Jerusalem, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. And seventh month and tenth day, they had the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur, however you pronounce it, Day of Atonement. And so Jeroboam and his advisors came up with a feast day up here in the north for those people so they wouldn't have to trouble themselves to go all the way down to the south to worship God. God in the beginning, for his people's welfare, had chosen 48 cities scattered like pepper throughout the tribes of Israel so that the Levites could teach the people the way to live, teach the people the commandments of God, teach the people what kind of animal sacrifices were acceptable, teach the people the moral laws of God, and he had them scattered like judges, as well as teachers throughout all the tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi didn't have a territory. They only had cities inside other tribes' territory. But they were a problem, though. You know, David kind of, according to this new religion, David was maybe a little overzealous, we might say, for his tribe. And did God really tell Moses that nobody could be priest except his tribe? Did God really say that? Why, before Moses, you know that the head of every family was the high priest of that family. Isn't that really the way it ought to be? You can worship God everywhere. And the head of the house is the appropriate leader. So I'll tell you what let's do. Let's even be more liberal than that, more generous than that. Let's say that nobody has to be a priest unless they want to be. And if they want to be, just come bring the appropriate tuition for the school, and we'll train them in how to worship God. And that way everybody will be happy. The ones who don't want to be priest are not priest, and the ones who do pay the tuition price and learn how to appropriately approach the divinity, and everybody be happy. So he did that. Now this meant that all those Levitical cities were no longer Levitical cities because the Levites didn't have a job. So if they didn't have a job, how could they have a place to do their job? And the Levites had to make a choice. They could choose to pay the tuition for the a seminary in the north for Jeroboam's new religion and do it that way, they could become farmers or whatever, or they, if they really wanted to do the will of God and fulfill their calling, they just move south. Down here in this backward country of people who really some of them just thought God could only be worshipped in one place except. A lot of the Levites, all of the Levites who loved their calling and understood God moved south. All of them. Not all of them did. Some of them decided to pay the tuition so they could be trained in the professionals in this new religion. But many of them moved south, and because they were righteous people, good people, understanding people, they made this kingdom stronger. That's why it lasted, how many, maybe a couple hundred years after Israel was destroyed? They strengthened the kingdom So that's three things. You have the golden calves, you have the new feast day, and you have a new priesthood. The Levites are out, which means Moses' law is out. What makes this a major event is that God's own people choose to divorce Moses, divorce themselves from Moses' law. It no longer is the authority in the north. God's will is no longer the directing force. Now, what's the fourth thing? A new house of worship. But this house won't be a house of worship for Jehovah alone. Of course we'll include Jehovah. He's a God. He's our God. But who's to say our God is better than the Egyptians' gods or the Ammonites? So let's make a house where everybody's gods are represented. I mean, do we love people or not? Let's be real. They love their God same way we love our God. So let's make a house of idols as erected in the north. So that's Jeroboam's new religion for God's people. And it became the standard in Israel, and they never forsook it. And that's what he chose to do instead of just simply trust God to take care of him and his descendants the way God said he would.
It's in Bethel.
Is it in Bethel?
Well, in the following verses, that he made the offerings on the altar and he put the priest there on the altar.
Well, that's at the altar for the golden calf.
Not in the, there was no altar in this particular high place.
Oh, there are a bunch of them, probably. But we know that there was an altar, a very nice altar, with the golden calves, one in the north and one in the south. I've been to the one in the north. Bethel was too dangerous to go to when we were in Israel down here in the south. But we went to this one, and they are actually over there. The antiquities department is not just rediscovering these old places; they're reconstructing them based on the foundation, and they're reconstructing the altar. And they even have a bed beside the altar made of stone with a stone pillow for whatever temple prostitution or whatever they did there. They were just rebuilding whatever was there based on the materials they find.
In 1 Kings 13:13. It says all the houses of the high places which are in the city of Samaria.
City of Samaria. And all the houses of the high places which are in the... It says the cities of Samaria.
Cities.
They would have had altars and they all over the hills. So they had little worship centers all over the cities of Samaria in that part of the country. I don't know if that's where he built his house of high places or not. I don't know. The city of Samaria actually doesn't exist at this time as the capital of Israel, as we know later. It hadn't been purchased yet by Omri. That's 100 years later, almost. But that describes this new religion in the north. So now you got not only a new nation in the north called Israel, you got a new religion, and it seems more sophisticated. It seems more appropriate to the times. Isn't it amazing? The king in the north, Baasha, as a matter of fact, the one who wipes out Jeroboam's family coming up, he took Ramah, which is somewhere south of and close to Jerusalem. And then Asa attacked him and drove him out. He took some land that way. So we really got kind of a north, south of Bethel. It's almost like a no man's land in there. A lot of bickering over the border. So that's what we got with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Now, Jeroboam reigned longer than Rehoboam. Rehoboam had a son named Abijah, or Abijam, same thing. Abijah's son is Asa. Over here, Jeroboam had a son named Nadab. And this family line is finished by Baasha. Wipes them out. Wipes out every male of that family. Even related to Jeroboam, so they couldn't claim to be king after he kills his son. So we got Baasha in the north, and Asa and Baasha are constantly fighting this constant war. So Asa has a son named Jehoshaphat. And we know about Jehoshaphat, right? One one of our favorite characters. In the north, there's assassination, there's a plot. Do you remember the general named Zimri? He assassinated, was it Baasha or his son? Anyway, one of them. He assassinated whoever was king, and he took over at Tirzah. That was the capital. He took over. Well, there was another general who didn't like that. He was down here fighting the Philistines, and he took off north and was approaching Tirzah to fight with Zimri, and Zimri just gave up. He set the palace on fire and burned himself up in the palace. Well, that was the end of Tirzah as the capital. Tirzah is no longer a capital. Now Omri wants to find a new capital, so what does he buy?
Samaria.
Samaria. Not too far away. So Samaria becomes the capital of Israel from then on in the north. Omri and his sons. Omri's son, Ahab, is much more famous than he is. Zimri is wiped out. He's wiped out. This family's wiped out. Omri's son, Ahab, becomes king. Now, Ahab marries a very lovely, wretched woman named Jezebel. Jehoshaphat and Ahab, I think, are a lot alike. Ahab is gullible when it comes to Jezebel. Jehoshaphat's gullible when it comes to anybody. Unless God has recently chastened him. So Jezebel manipulates Ahab. The Bible says there was no king that sold himself to do evil the way Ahab did to Jezebel. So Jezebel can get what she wants from Ahab, but Ahab can get what he wants from Jehoshaphat, up to a point. The big difference between Ahab and Jehoshaphat is that Ahab, at heart, has some fear of God, but more fear of his wife. The opposite is true with Jehoshaphat. He had some fear of displeasing people around him. He had some fear of people, but he had more fear of God when push comes to shove. And that saved him. Ahab got him to go to war with him and almost put him in a situation where Jehoshaphat was killed. The Syrians thinking it was Ahab. Very crafty. Because Jehoshaphat's weakness of trying to please people around him and fear of people was so great, it really messed things up everywhere. Everywhere. Elijah is working over here now. Elijah's alive with Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And Elijah has this contest up at Mount Carmel between Jehovah and Baal. He gets all the people of Israel and says, how long are you going to stay on the fence? If God's God, serve God. Baal's God, serve Baal. And stop all this divided opinion thing that you're locked into. And when God proves himself at Mount Carmel, Elijah is ecstatic. He's so full of spirit. He outruns Ahab's chariot back to Samaria. He is excited. God's people at last see who's really God. And he expected a revival such as Israel had never seen. When he woke up the next morning and went outside to take a deep breath of fresh air, he saw a wanted, dead or alive poster signed Jezebel and had his picture on it. He quit. He just quit. No more. I'm not going to work for Jehovah anymore. I'm not going to work it. I'm not going to prophesy anymore. I'm finished. So in order to turn in his resignation, he decided to get to where he knew God was without any danger. He took off south from Samaria, traveled all the way through. I don't know. He probably bypassed these holy sites with his golden calf. And you would have thought that he'd have stopped in Jerusalem, and he probably would have if David had been there. Or later, Josiah had been there. Or Hezekiah had been there. But who was king?
Jehoshaphat.
And if during that 3.5 years where God stopped the rain in the north, you remember what Ahab's servant told Elijah when he met him? He said, there's not a kingdom under heaven that King Ahab hasn't sent to looking for you. Now, if he had stopped off in Jerusalem, Jezebel was looking for him. Jezebel could manipulate Ahab. Ahab could manipulate Jehoshaphat. And the real tragedy here is that Elijah didn't feel safe in Jerusalem. He didn't feel safe in Judah. He didn't feel safe because Jehoshaphat was foolish. He didn't feel safe because Jehoshaphat was very friendly with Ahab. So friendly that Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, Jehoshaphat made a marriage, political marriage, with Ahab's daughter Athaliah. Ahab gave his daughter Athaliah to Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram. So this daughter of Athaliah, who is just like Jezebel, is in Jerusalem. There's nowhere for Elijah to hide and not be found out. That's how friendly they were. Elijah's got nowhere to go anywhere in the promised land that he can feel safe. So he just bypasses Jerusalem, keeps on going down south, stops at Beersheba here, tells his servant, "You wait." And he just takes off into the desert, collapses. And God's angel woke him up and cooked him a meal. And he passed out again. And the angel waited, let him sleep, woke him up, had him another meal. And then he took off, and that meal lasted him 40 days. And he took off down south from Canaan's land to wherever Mount Sinai is in here. That's where he went. That was the only safe place he could think of on the planet where he knew God at least once was, and he wouldn't be betrayed or turned over to Jezebel.
I wonder how he knew where Mount Sinai was.
They all knew. It wasn't a mystery to them the way it was us.
I mean, I wonder how that hasn't stayed, you know, like the location of some place like that.
Well, there a lot of locations were lost after Rome came around and made it a capital offense for any Jew to be in Canaan's land. They left with their memories. You know, 1,000 years passed. The Middle Ages came when God cursed the earth because Christianity rose up. Lost the knowledge of architecture, art, mechanical things, math. If it wasn't for the Muslims, all that knowledge of the ancient Greek and Romans, a lot of it would be lost forever. They're the ones that preserved Euclid and Archimedes and all those inventions of the past. The Muslims did that, not the Christians.
Is that all mountain area? Is that why they don't know?
It's all vast nothingness but mountains and rock and hot sand.
So that's why
nobody lives there.
But that's, I mean...
And that's why they don't know.
There is a lot of mountains there.
Oh, yeah. The Jews were scattered. They were despised. Their religion was despised by most places where they went. So nobody cared what they said happened. And as generations passed, nobody remembered where that place was. Some scholars have even said that Mount Sinai must be over here in present-day Saudi Arabia. That's a wild guess. But it is one. It shows the mass confusion about it.
So they went 3 days from Egypt to there?
No, it was close to 50 days.
From Egypt?
From Egypt to there.
Mount
Sinai. It was a slow trip. Because they weren't organized. It had to be kind of slow. But it wasn't but 11 days from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. That's why some people put Mount Sinai farther north than what your map book has, which makes a lot of sense. But nobody knows. But he knew, and that's where he went. And that's where God talked to him. And when he turned in his resignation, God accepted it. Now, he didn't accept it permanently, because Elijah is going to show up again before Jesus comes back. God's got him somewhere. That's why I tell all these young people, I won't be around during those days, I'm sure. But if you are, and God will give you the means, take them a present. And at least say, I gave you the idea. You'll be blessed if they accept it. They might not even accept it. So God may not send you there. But man, I'd do it if I could. If I had the opportunity. But God accepted it, but he basically turned in a 2-week notice. And in those 2 weeks, God had some things for him to do. Number one, he had to go back and anoint Jehu to be king in Israel. In other words, to wipe out Ahab's line. He had to go back and anoint Hazael to be king in Syria. And it was something else. And find somebody to take your place. Train him for a little bit. Maybe it was longer than 2 weeks. Maybe a 2-month notice, whatever it was. So Elijah's resignation as a servant of God on the earth at that time was accepted. So he goes back, and on his way back, he does pass Elisha plowing in a field and took his mantle off and put it on him. And everybody understood what that meant. Elisha immediately stopped, killed those two ox that were pulling his plow, tore up the wooden plowing instrument, started a fire, sacrificed the oxen, told his parents goodbye, and left. And followed Elijah, became his servant. So that's what's going on here. Ahab dies, and he has a son named Ahaziah, who is king. Now Ahaziah, and this is in starts in 2 Kings, first chapter. Ahaziah has an accident. He has some lattice work on the upper floor of his palace there, and he's leaning against it, or trips, or something, and falls and knocks it out and falls with it to the ground. Now, he's very badly injured. Maybe he was like my grandpa one time, who was being lowered down into a well with a windlass on a rope, and the rope snapped, and he fell to the bottom. And he was laid up for maybe, seems as if Uncle Joe told me, a year. But the neighbors had to do all his farming, sowing, harvest. He was laid up, just broken out, bruised from head to toe. No doctor. That's just how, things work. He was laid up for a long time. And this Ahaziah was laid up so much that he wondered if he'd live or die. So he sent servants from Samaria to the... I assume that he had, like my grandpa did, cuts and bruises that became infected, a lot of pus running out of his sores and this and that, because he sent to the god of filth for the answer to find out if he'd live or die. Beelzebub. Some people translate it Lord of the Flies. It's a famous novel called Lord of the Flies. It comes from that name. Flies are as in around a latrine or a garbage dump. That kind of rotten filthiness. That's about what Ahaziah's body was like. He no doubt had maggots on him. Maggots actually are a good thing. Eat away dead flesh. Whatever. Smelly, rotting. He was in trouble. May have had some broken bones, internal bleeding. Anyway, he sent to Beelzebub down here in Philistia, one of those cities. Wasn't it God of Ekron? That's in 2 Kings 1. To find out if he was going to live or die. Well, just after they left Samaria, they ran into, these two messengers ran into a man they hadn't seen in a long time. Elijah. Because God had spoken to Elijah during his 2-month notice and said, go meet those messengers and tell them, isn't it because there's no God in Israel that you have to send to a foreign country to find out information? Whatever kind of presence Elijah had influenced those messengers to turn around and go back to the king and do what Elijah said instead of what the king had told them. So they go back to the king and they said, well, we met a man on the road and he said to tell you, there's no God up here in Israel, and that's why you're sending to a foreign country. And he said, what did that man look like? And they described him as being a hairy guy and in his clothes. He said, they see Elijah the Tishbite. Tishbite means a person from Tishbe, his little town called Tishbe, by the brook Kerith. And so he calls his captain of his army, said, take 50 men and go arrest him and bring him here to me. You know what happens to the captain in his 50, right? So the king gets tired of waiting. So he decides to send another captain in his 50 to go find out why that captain in their 50 didn't come back. And that captain and his 50 come, and they see a bunch of charred, burned bodies, and this prophet sitting on top of a little hill beside the road. And he said the same thing that first captain made a mistake of saying, being very sarcastic and rude toward this man of God. The king says, come now. And Elijah, he doesn't know Elijah has had it up to here with human beings. He doesn't even want to deal with this. So he says, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 the way this man and his 50. Well, that was it for him. And the king, meanwhile, is back in Samaria, still waiting for his captains and their 50 men, 100 men to come back. So he calls a third one and says, get down there and find that guy and bring him back to me. So that captain and his 50 come down there. This captain's a little smarter. When he sees that charred, burned, 100 of them, plus two captains, he sees that man of God sitting there and he's not smiling. He bowed down and said, would you mind coming with me, please? King made me do it. Now, that's the way to approach a man of God. And Elijah said, yeah, I'll come. So he got down. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? The Bible is real life.
Yes, it is.
So he comes down and goes with that captain. His 50 comes in to Ahaziah. And Ahaziah asked him if he's going to live. He said, no way in the world, son. You're done for. He was a wicked young man. He didn't arrest him. The Bible doesn't say anything about him saying goodbye. Hope you do well. Nothing. He just tells that story and it's over with. Next thing you know, Ahaziah is dead. Now, Ahaziah had a brother. So we just mark Ahaziah out there. The throne went to his brother, and his brother's name was Jehoram. Well, what's the king's name in the south? So we got two Jehorams for just a moment. I mean, doesn't this really touch your heart, Chris? I mean, how close they were. As a fact, let me take you just a little step farther. Jehoram and Athaliah have a son. And out of the tenderness and love that they have in their heart for this wonderful family in the north, they named their son Ahaziah, who's the name of the guy God just killed. So we had a Jehoram and Ahaziah here and Ahaziah and a Joram there. I mean, this really makes me cry. The closeness of this wonderful family is just overwhelming.
Athaliah's husband and her brother were named Jehoram, is that correct?
Husband and a brother named Jehoram, Athaliah. I mean, just think about the power of that woman. She yells Jehoram and two kings come. She was a woman who knew how to get what she wanted, same way Jezebel was. So we have Jehoram in the northern kingdom now, and this Jehoram is so rotten. First of all, Jehoshaphat had a bunch of sons. He just picked Jehoram, probably to please Ahab and Jezebel, have this wonderful family thing. He had other wives and other sons, but he picked Jehoram, Ahab's son-in-law, to be king in his stead. As soon as Jehoshaphat dies, Jehoram, with, of course, the counsel of his lovely wife, murders every other son that Jehoshaphat had. That's the kind of spirit that was in this woman. She advised him, and she advised Ahaziah, too, later. So there's nobody left in David's line to be king in a direct line but Jehoram. Now, that's all a part of the plan of God, because God is in heaven, and in all his patience and mercy, hating with everything in him the influence of Jezebel over the whole family of God, north and south. And he's determined to rid his people of that influence. One of the ways that he starts it First of all, is to use Jehoram to get rid of all the other competition, people who have been influenced, all the other royal seed of David who have had any kind of influence from the north, and there was a lot of it by this time. This was basically a situation where a woman ruled in the north, Jezebel, through her husband and then her sons, and a woman ruled in the south, Athaliah, through her husband and then her son. That's basically what's going on. It's not the plan of God. And that another way God starts to this process of ridding the earth of Jezebel's influence is what he told Elijah. Go anoint Jehu to be king in the north. Well, Elijah never really actually did that. He told Elisha to do it for him. In the meantime, and he never did go up north to Syria to anoint Hazael to be king in Syria. He told Elisha to do that too. All he did was pick up Elisha. Then his 2 month notice ran out. So Elisha sends a little prophet, one of the sons of the prophets, from wherever he was at that time. Could have been at Mount Carmel, could have been at Jericho, could have been anywhere in between, somewhere in the north. He sends him over to Ramoth-Gilead, where there's a battle going on, as usual, between Israel and the Syrians. They fought over Ramoth-Gilead more than any other city. And at this time, that, you know, this is where Jehoshaphat went with Ahab, Ramoth-Gilead, to fight the Syrians. Now they're still there, fighting the Syrians. Elisha sends his son of the prophet up to Ramoth-Gilead to anoint Jehu. And he comes in, and you know the story. He comes in, and all the generals are drinking that night in the pavilion, and they're resting from the battle. It's time for some R&R, got a break from warfare. And in the midst of these military men with their boisterous and their big beards and their big muscles and their swords and their servants running around, here's this little 98-pound weakling comes in. And everybody looks at him. Where have you come from? What planet did you come from? They know that he's a prophet because of the way he's dressed, no doubt. But what are you doing here? And they all look at him, and Jehu speaks up. He says, who are you looking for? He said, you, Captain. And Jehu gets up, walks over, and they go outside. Now, he's when we went through this, I told you he's one of my favorite characters because of what he does. He only does what he's told to do. And then he gets out of the picture. He doesn't stay around for an award. He doesn't even tell his name. He had a box with him. He was standing there with a box in the midst of that military camp. He set the box down, got out this bottle of oil, took the top off, and poured it on top of Jehu's head, and that oil ran all over it. And he said, thus saith Jehovah, you are the king of Israel. Put his little bottle of oil in the box, shut the box, picked it up, and ran out the back door, it says. Took off. He did his duty. I want to meet that guy one day. Well, Jehu wants to just forget about it. You know, Jehu just wants to forget about it. So he walks back into the room as nonchalantly as he can with all this oil dripping on him. Okay, let's get back to business. And everybody's looking at him and they say, what did this nut say to you? That's what they use. Mad fellow is how it's translated from the Hebrew. Basically, you would have said, what in the world did that nut say to you? And what did he do to you? And Jehu said, oh, you know how those kind of people are. And one of them said, oh, you're hiding something here. What went on outside this door? They wouldn't let him get out of it. So he said, all right, I'll tell you what the nut said. He said, thus saith Jehovah, Jehu is the next king of Israel. Isn't that funny? And everybody said, yeah! And they started saying, Jehu's king! Jehu couldn't get out of it. You know, when God chooses you, you can't get out of it.
Amen.
It's not your choice.
Amen.
You didn't volunteer to repent.
No.
You just cooperated.
That's right.
When God chose you. That's all. You didn't give yourself the Holy Ghost.
No.
You just cooperated when God sent the oil. That's all you did. That's your part. Just cooperate. Glory to God. And sometimes it's a little hard to get started cooperating. You know? Well, what a relief it is when you finally give in and just cooperate with God. Now, you may try to act nonchalant after that happens, but people are going to notice a difference, and they're going to say, what did that nut do to you? You can try to shrug it off all you want to, but if they know you, they're not going to turn you loose till you admit what happened. Praise God. It may not look much to the world, or may not sound like as much to the world, but when God reaches down inside of you and turns his button and makes you a different person, you start to stick out.
Yes.
That old man starts dying and you get relief. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. What a relief it is. So, Jehu attacks. Now, this is a wonderful way God has of working out things. Because Jehu takes off with his army. So he comes from Ramoth-Gilead, probably somewhere around Beth-shean, crosses towards the Jordan and comes toward Jezreel. Now, Jehoram is there because he's been wounded in the battle. He had to recover from his wound. His nephew, Ahaziah, their family is so close, has decided to make a trip up to Jezreel to comfort his dear uncle. Which makes it convenient for Jehu, because both of them are in the same spot. It's the way God works things. So he comes up there, and to make the long story short, he wipes out Jehoram and the whole family of Ahab. Now, I shouldn't make a mark through Jezreel because that lovely creature survives. For a few minutes. Comes up to Jezreel, and when Jezebel hears that he's coming, she goes back to her manipulative schemes. She paints her face up. She attires her hair in whatever lovely style it is at the time. Gets herself decked out and yells at him through a window. She said, don't you remember Zimri? And you remember what the gods did to him when he rebelled against the king? And Jehu, I don't even know if his oil had dried yet. He said, who is on the Lord's side? And these three men that Ahab had castrated for his service stuck their head out through a window and said, Jehu said, throw her down. My goodness. She got all painted up for her funeral. They threw her down out of that window, screaming and hollering all the way to the bottom. And Jehu and his horses and chariots rode right over into the city. Now, when he got into the city, his conscience bothered him a little bit about that. She said, you know, Jezebel was daughter of the king of Sidon. She deserves a funeral. Celebrating with fireworks Jezebel's death. And he starts feeling bad and says, she's a king's daughter. We ought to bury her. So he sends outside. They can't even find her. Didn't they find a skull and hands, palms of her hands? Because around a city like that, around the dump, they always had these pack of dogs, very dangerous. And they had found that body and had been hungry that day. And they reported back to Jehu. And then he said, well, you know, that's what Elijah said was going to happen to her. Because she stole that man from Naboth, hired those liars, and had him stoned to death. Isn't that something? What a coincidence. So he just forgot about that. Elijah said it was going to happen. Now Ahaziah is up there too, and when Jehu first attacks, he gets it as well. So now you have a dead Ahaziah and a dead Jehoram, and all of Ahab's family are killed right after that. But you wouldn't you know it, Jehu, the first thing he does after he finishes wiping out Ahab's kindred and some princes from Judah coming up there to visit, wipes out them too, 40 some of them I think. He has a nationwide celebration for Baal. And you know, so many people probably were standing around saying, man, can't anybody get this right? And not only does he have a nationwide commandment for all the priests of Baal to come to that one spot, probably in Samaria, to that great house of Baal, magnificent place, he said, there better not be one servant of Jehovah among you. So, they got there, and they had brought them out all these beautiful vestments. Hundreds of these priests of Baal. And you know, they were fighting for position to get up at the closest. While they were preparing all this, Jehu met a man named Jonadab, son of Rechab. And he met him as he passed down the road in his chariot. He recognized him as being a very devoted man to Jehovah. And he said, oh, Jonadab, would you like to see how zealous I am for Jehovah? Jonadab said, sure. Then hop in here. Hopped up in his chariot and rode on towards the place where they were having this great celebration for Baal. And they watched from, no doubt, a hilltop where they could get a good view. They had all those worshipers inside, and Jehu went down, went inside. They probably had the incense already started and the humming in the background and the beautiful vestments made of gold and silver and the white-haired, dignified, professional religious leaders. Had a whole thing there. People straining to get a picture of this new king who is the greatest worshiper of Baal since man first bit dog. All that scene there, and Jehu said, now you, everybody, you know, some of you who know each other, look around and you make sure not one of Jehovah's servants is in here. And we'll begin shortly. Now, can you imagine being a secret worshiper of Jehovah, but you didn't want to miss out on the big event? You didn't want to miss out on your one chance. You got to grab a hold to the star when it's rising, buddy. You don't want to blow it. This could mean big things for you. So they made sure no worshipers, no open worshipers in Jehovah were there. And Jehu was outside. He had his soldiers surround the place. He said, if one of those people in there survive and escape, you pay for it with your life. And they took their swords in that building and wiped out every Baal priest there was. And that's only fair, because at that contest on Mount Carmel, Elijah had had a fair and square fight to the death between Jehovah and Baal, and Jehovah won. And then Jezebel chased him out of the country. So Jehu had a sense of what was right, what's fair is fair, and what, you know, what's right is right. Baal lost. And he clears the land of Baal for a little while. But he still held on to the sin of Jeroboam, that new religion. That's inexplicable. There's no reasoning behind it. Kept that religion going to keep the people in the north instead of letting them go back to the temple in Jerusalem. But he also killed Ahaziah. Now, as I said, Athaliah is down here in Jerusalem giving advice to her son in an humble manner of a mother. With her son dead, husband dead, brothers dead, and all her kinfolk dead, Jehu in the north, who's she going to trust to protect the country in the south? Protect her territory from Jehu? Who's to say he's not going to march south? And besides that, if one of these other descendants from David get to be king, they just won't appreciate her gifts and talents at all. She better kill all of them. All of Ahaziah's, Jehoram's, Jehoshaphat's seed, wiped out all of the princes, all of the descendants of David that existed, and brought an end to God's promise that David would always have a man on the throne. She didn't get them all. She thought she got them all. From among the dead bodies, it says in the Bible, from among the dead men, the bloody descendants of David, there was an infant that was still alive. And Ahaziah's sister, Jehosheba, was married to an old priest named Jehoiada, who had been the high priest in the days of Jehoshaphat, loved God and loved what was true and good. His wife, Jehosheba, sister to Ahaziah, found that infant in that bloody mess and took him to Jehoiada. And Jehoiada found a room inside Solomon's temple and a nurse to nurse the child and hid him and kept it a secret. God's promise to David was hanging on a thread. But you know, that's all right as long as God has got a thread. I like that verse that David wrote in Psalm 91. The plague will not come near you. 10,000 will fall at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Now, I would figure that if 10,000 people dropped dead on my right hand, it was already near me. But nearness to you is not physical. It's in the heart of God. If God determines that plague's not going to come near you, it doesn't matter if 10 million drop dead all around you. It's not going to touch you if God says it's not going to touch you. It's only near you if God's about to strike you. That's all. It's not physical. It's God's choice. So it seemed to be hanging by the fragile thread, but it was rock solid because God said David would always have a king as a descendant. What Athaliah had done was simply be a part of God's plan to slaughter all the upper class people who had been influenced by Ahab and Jezebel. He was getting rid of the bad seed of David and starting with nothing but an infant who knew nothing of anybody. So that infant stayed hidden until he could be trained a little bit. After 6 years, Jehoiada decided it was time to have a restored king on the throne. What?
Let him be raised.
Oh, yeah. He was buried among the kings when he died. He was such a holy and good man, done so much good for God's people. And Jehoiada is the one that acted like a father to him. I mean, that's a good daddy. Jehoiada and his sons, who were also middle-aged at least. So we've got that. In the meantime, during the 6 years, Athaliah had some other sons that she ruled over. I mean, she didn't let one of her other sons be king. She took over. Her sons plundered the temple and wrecked it. It would have to be repaired later. They plundered they got the gold, they damaged it. I don't know what they did to damage it, but it just says they damaged it. But they never found out about that secret hiding out in one of those rooms, so they could tell their queen mother. So you've got Athaliah and Jehu. 2 Chronicles 23. Chronicles 23, verse 1. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. He encouraged himself. He convinced himself that it was time to bring this boy out, make him king, and rid the earth of Athaliah. This was all Jehoiada's decision making. And he took the captains of hundreds. And then they name them. Azariah, son of Jeroham. Ishmael, son of Jehohanan. Azariah, son of Obed. Maaseiah, the son of Adaiah, and Elishaphat, the son of Zichri, took them into covenant with him. 2 Kings 11, says that he took an oath of them. An oath, that is, he didn't say, "Now you promise not to tell." That's not how you take an oath of somebody. You take an oath of somebody in the temple before God, where you swear that it's justice if you die if you break this promise or break this covenant. You make a covenant with God. They didn't make an oath with Jehoiada. They made an oath before God. So if the high priest, especially as respected a man as Jehoiada was, even though he was neglected by the queen at this time, she wouldn't have, she might have been keeping him on a salary just to placate the people who believed in Jehoiada, but her main focus was that those priests of Baal. They would have received the biggest part of the government support. So Jehoiada was around. He was respected by these captains of hundreds, and no doubt some people were getting disgusted with Athaliah the way things were going in the country. See, I mean, things were pretty bad. Her sons were out of control, but she was in control. So he made them swear an oath to God. Now, if a man like that takes you into the temple and won't tell you what you're swearing to, but you swear to take an oath before God that your life's on the line if you break this oath, they're going to know that something big is going on. They don't have a clue what it is. Jehoiada would have been wiser than to just let this thing be whispered around his closest 500 friends. So when they take that oath, then Jehoiada gives a signal, and they bring this little boy out. And the captain's looking at him, and I imagine some of them started to figure it out. And he tells them, "This is the son of Ahaziah, the real king. And we're going to make him king now, you and I." This was a great relief for the people. You see the result when the people find it out. And they, those captains, once they were taken into this plan of Jehoiada, taken into his confidence, they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation, all of that congregation, Levites, priests, military men, made a covenant with the king in the temple. They were allowed to look on it, to see that it was real. It wasn't like, "Have you seen Elvis lately?" It was, "Hey, this is a real flesh and blood little boy here." So they were convinced that the rebellion would have substance to it and justice. He said, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as Jehovah has said of the sons of David." And then he told them the plan. You know, the Levites had to switch every 2 weeks. They'd have a course of Levites come in from whatever cities they came, do their service at the temple, then leave, and another course would come. He said, "Now this time we're not going to, when you're dismissed from your courses, you stay in town. This may turn out to be a little bit bloody here, and we're going to need every man we can have." So the Levites knew that when their time came to be dismissed, they were going to stay there with the other new Levites coming in to take their places to beef up this support group for young Joash. And that was his name. So they are there. And he tells them not to let anyone come in close to the king. At the end of verse 7, he said, "You be with the king when he comes in, when he goes out." And at the end of verse 8, he said that Jehoiada did not dismiss the courses. That is, he didn't let the Levites leave town and go back to their homes in other cities. "Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers." Why didn't they have that? Why didn't they already have all that military equipment? Probably taken away or sold or given to others instead of these that had faith in God. Jehoiada took them. They had been King David's and they were in the house of God. What better use to put, for these weapons than to restore David's great, 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 whatever son to the throne? So they'd been stored in one of the rooms of the temple. He brought them all out, distributed them to the men there in the house, and he set all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and the temple by the king, to protect him round about. Then they brought out the king's son. Wow. Now the people are there for some kind of worship ceremony. Do you remember in Luke how that when the priest went in to burn incense, John the Baptist's father, that all the people were standing outside waiting for him to come and tell them, you know, bless them in the name of the Lord? So people were there at the temple at this particular time when he decides to present the king to them. There's a group of a large group of worshipers there to worship Jehovah, as he said. Besides the Levites that were supposed to be gone, they're still in town. New light Levites have come. They're in town. Captains of the army are there with some of their military men. People must have sensed something unusual with all these people in a semicircle around the front of the temple, all with weapons. And then Jehoiada comes out holding the hand of this little boy. What's that? I didn't know he had a kid. Do you know he had a kid? They brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown. I think they started putting one and one together here. And gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. And boy, you talk about shouting. When those people found out that God's promise to David was still in effect, the people of Jerusalem got excited. I mean, the good ones. Athaliah got excited too. Look what she saw. When Athaliah heard the noise of the people, it was not polite applause. They did not have a moment of silence and gratitude. Isn't that moment of silence the stupidest thing you've ever heard of? God does some great, wonderful thing, and everybody says, let's have a moment where we say nothing to God. Don't you open your mouth. Just a moment of disrespect to the one who gave us this wonderful blessing. And they call it honoring God. When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising God, word spread like fire through a wheat field in Jerusalem. And how many people you think? Hundreds and hundreds running through the streets praising God. Athaliah said, wait a minute here. Let me go see what's going on in my city. She went to the worst place she could have gone. She went right in the middle of that congregation. She came to the people into the house of the Lord. And she looked. And behold, there was a little boy with a crown standing there at the pillar at the entering in. And the princes and the trumpets by the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets, and the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. And isn't this the way bad spirits are? Treason! Treason! Well, what would you have called her murdering every descendant of David that existed that she could get her hands on? Why wasn't she crying treason, treason then? That's the way this world is. You do right, the world does wrong, but you're the bad guy. You've run into it 100 times already. There's nobody who will become more indignant at a lie than the father of lies. When somebody pulls his chain. Glory to God. Satan hates it when he can't trust you. What kind of people are you? He hates it. Deceitful people. That's the way it is. You've seen it. You've felt it. The irrational mind of this planet, when you are doing the will of God, and those who are disobeying God and are exposed by your obedience call you the wrongdoer. And some people are pretty good, pretty slick at doing that. Know how to make you look like that. But you trust God and keep doing good. It'll all come out in the wash. The joy of the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host. Oh man, it's like laying a trap for that woman. There she is with that little boy crying treason, treason. Here come the soldiers out toward her. Look who else is here today. Captains of hundreds set over the host and said to them, carry her out of here. Carry her forth of the ranges. That's King James' way of saying, get her out of this place. Don't kill her here and let her filthy, dead body stain this place. So they carried her out from there at the horse gate, verse 15, killed her there. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be what they are. The Lord's people. And then all the people went to the house of Baal, tore that down. Boy, when God's people get excited, they can do some good. They just got to get excited about the right thing.
Amen.
Tear down Satan's playhouse when you get excited about the right thing and feel good about it.
Amen.
And broke it down, broke his... Oh man, they were such nice altars. Well made. Broke his images. That's a lot of gold and silver involved here. And killed the priest of Baal right in front of the altar. He was one of God's children too, no doubt. An Israelite. Who had seen his star rising. He had made it to the big time. Everybody knew who he was. Nobody knew Joash. God knew them both.
So that was one time where Jehu was up north and there was no Baal. Baal was down south.
Baal was down south with Athaliah. And Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord. In other words, he restored the order of worship at the temple the way David, by the Spirit, the way David described in spirit to Solomon and his descendants. And they set the king, took the king to the king's house, gave him his palace back, set him upon the throne. In verse 21, and all the people of the country rejoiced, and the city was quiet after they had slain Athaliah with the sword. Now Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years.